I want to direct your attention tonight to the verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read the words again. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. We come tonight, as we continue our commemoration of the great Reformation movement that God stirred up in Europe in the 16th century, to consider the question, why preach against error? Why protest? Why take a stand against that which is wrong? We cannot really look at the details or the history of the Reformation without coming to realize that it was a protest movement. That is where the term Protestant came from. Those who protested against the doctrines of Rome, against the rule of popery in Europe in those days. The movement of God in those days and since has always been a movement of protest against error. But there might be the question in the hearts of some, well, why protest? Why preach against error? And as I thought of that, I was brought to these words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In these chapters, Paul is being brought somewhat reluctantly to exonerate his own ministry from criticism that had been leveled against him. And he speaks up for himself. He feels a little uncomfortable in doing that. And so you have, for instance, in the opening verse of chapter 11, him saying, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. He felt a little foolish in himself. Now, of course, we have to understand that this is the inspired word of God. He is not wrong when he speaks like this. These are the words of the Lord himself. But Paul, as in his own heart and in his own mind, felt uncomfortable vindicating himself. Now that's something that should be true of every Christian. When we come to stand up for ourselves in a proper sense, it's not something that we should feel comfortable about. It's not something that we should readily engage in. Paul, as it were, had to be forced into this by the foolish and sinful criticisms that had been leveled against him by some in the church at Corinth. Part of the reason in his heart for speaking as he did wasn't so much to vindicate himself, but it was that he might bring these criticizers, those people in Corinth, to realize that there were false prophets and false teachers that they needed to beware of. And really it's a wonderful thing to be able to do what Paul was able to do on this occasion, because what he does is simply this. He points out what he was. He exonerates his own ministry. And he says, here is what it means to be a faithful, true servant of God. And then by way of contrast, he instructs these believers in the actions and the lives and the ministry of the false teacher, of the false apostle. Is that not a wonderful thing? To be a living example of the truth. That's what Paul was. When he wants to highlight the dangers of false teaching, false teachers, though it is a little uncomfortable for him, and though he does it reluctantly, he says, look at me. My ministry, my life, he says, is a living example of the truth. A living example of what it means to be a servant of God. I wonder, can we in any degree say that of ourselves? Not with pride, not with arrogance, but honestly before God, can we say, I am an example of what it means to be a Christian? Can we say before God and before men, you want to know what a Christian is? Well, my life is a testimony to what a Christian is. That's a marvelous thing to be able to say that in honesty before God. Paul was able to say it. And that's what he's doing in these chapters. He's vindicating the ministry that he has. He's vindicating his own testimony, clearing himself from the charges that had been leveled against him. And in part he's doing that in order to set before these Corinthian believers the danger posed by the false prophet and false doctrine and false teaching. In order to answer the question that we are looking at tonight, we're going to look at these verses. I believe that in Paul's words and Paul's example here, we have the answer to the question, why preach against error? Why try to expose that which is wrong? Paul did it here, and he gives us his reasons. In the main, he gives them in verse 3 and 4, but we'll be referring to other parts of the chapter and to other portions of Scripture. The answers to our question are found here, and I believe we will be instructed on the necessity of continuing the ministry that Paul was engaged in here, the ministry of exposing error, of teaching and preaching against false doctrine, false churches, anything that is contrary to the Word of God. We need to continue that ministry today. We need to continue it for the same reasons that Paul engaged in that ministry in his day. I want to suggest to you three reasons why we must today continue the ministry of preaching against error and protesting against that which is wrong and contrary to the Word of God. First of all, as we look at these words in our text, you will observe that the introduction of error is Satan's work. And therefore, it must be exposed and preached against. Paul was opposed to these false teachers that he is referring to in the context. He is opposed to them and to their message because he saw in them and in their teaching the work of the devil. You see what he is warning about here in verse 3 and 4. He is speaking of someone who comes with a different message. But he says that it's the work of the serpent. It's the work of Satan. The devil hasn't changed since the beginning of human history. Now that's a lesson that Paul would set before us here, because he took these Corinthian believers and he takes us now, as we read the words, back to the very beginning of human history. He takes us back to the Garden of Eden. He shows us that the character of Satan in the early days of time is the same character that is displayed in relation to the church at Corinth thousands of years later. The devil is still the same. Paul takes us back to the very first interaction between mankind and the serpent, between mankind and Satan. He takes us, obviously, in verse 3, back to the Garden of Eden. What did the devil do there in Eden? What did he do with Eve and with Adam? Simply, he introduced error. He introduced false teaching. He introduced words and thoughts and a revelation that was contrary to the mind and to the will of God. And he hasn't changed. You see, Paul, I believe, is teaching these believers a very important lesson. It's one that can be easily missed. Where does error come from? Where does false teaching come from? Where does this alternative doctrine that he is speaking of here in the portion, where does it originate? Well, in taking us in verse 3 back to the Garden of Eden and to the activity of Satan in that place, he teaches us very clearly that false teaching originates with the devil. Now that's a solemn lesson. That's a solemn thing. It has profound implications. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, you might remember the words of John chapter 8 and the verse 44, and he is in conflict, in debate with the Pharisees and with the religious leaders of his time. And he says there in verse 44 of John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is expressing his own character. He is expressing his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it." He is the father of lies. He is the father of all that is contrary to the truth. And Paul is impressing this solemn truth upon these believers, that wherever there is error, wherever there is that which departs from the Word of God and is contrary to Scripture, you're dealing with something that is not of God, it is of the devil. That's one of the reasons why we must protest against false teaching and preach against error, because that error is the product of the working of Satan himself. The teaching of error, therefore, is no light thing. I know that today there is among God's people that sort of casual idea that dismisses false teaching in an offhanded, light-hearted way. We hear of some false doctrine. There are many today that propagate errors and teaching that is contrary to this written Word of God. And it is dismissed as, well, it's just their way. It's just an alternative way of looking at things. It's not really that important. Well, I don't agree with it, but it's not something to get worked up about. It's not something to make a great fuss about. Well, it is something to get worked up about. It is something to take seriously. Because it's the work of the devil. It's the work of Satan. Error is the product of Satan. All that is hellish, all that is evil, all that is hateful to God is embodied in the person of Satan. He is the personification of all that is evil and all that is wicked. And he is the father of everything that is contrary to this word. Sobering thought. That if a man or woman entertains in their mind or in their heart concepts that are contrary to the teaching of this word, that's the product of the devil. That's why back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the verse 3, Paul spoke of the ungodly. And he refers to them as those to whom the gospel was hidden. They couldn't understand it. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. They couldn't work it out. They couldn't see what the preacher was speaking about when he preached the gospel of God's saving grace to sinners. The gospel was hidden to them that are lost. They evidenced their lost condition before God by the fact they didn't understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They didn't understand, couldn't see it. The reason? They're lost. But look at what he says. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom? The God of this world. Now that's a title of the devil. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why is it that men do not believe the gospel? Why is it that men do not receive Christ? They reject him by nature. They refuse him. Why?
Do they entertain such thoughts in their mind that are contrary to the gospel of Christ? When the gospel says you need to be saved, the sinner says, no, I don't. I can save myself. You need Christ. No, I don't. You're going to a lost eternity. No, I'm not. I can work my way to heaven. When a man thinks those things, what's he doing? He's giving evidence of the fact that his mind, look at what the apostle says, his mind has been blinded by the devil. It is the work of Satan to produce that which is contrary to the word of God. And Paul is impressing that upon these believers in Corinth. Now, men were to the forefront of this movement that was spreading erroneous teaching. It's one of the things that made it difficult, perhaps, to grasp. We're not looking at the devil as we hear error, as we come up against that which is contrary to the word of God. For the most part, these men that were at the forefront of this evil work were highly educated men. No doubt were very personable men. They had ingratiated themselves into the church. They had been accepted. They had been welcomed. They had been embraced. They were respected as men of intellect and men of gift. Men with ability. But Paul saw the devil behind it. You see, what we need is the discernment to look past the personality. There are all kinds of false prophets today. And they have ability. They have gifts. They have a silver tongue. A wonderful way with people. A wonderful way of getting in on you and ingratiating themselves with you. You know, the kind of person that you meet them and 2 minutes after you met them, you think you've known them all your life. Wonderful personality. But we need the discernment and the grace to see past that. To recognize that if there is the teaching of that which is contrary to this word, it doesn't matter how nice they are, or how many PhDs they have, or how well they can speak, they're doing the devil's work. See how Paul described them in verse 15. Well, let's read verse 14 just for the context. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, see how he describes these men? As the ministers of Satan. There are lots of ministers running about today and they wouldn't like to be described like that, but that's how Paul describes them. The ministers of the devil. Why? Because they teach that which is contrary to this word. I was thinking of Paul's description of these men. And you know, it's a marvelous thing when you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, and those portions particularly where the apostles were dealing with these false teachers. You should read how they describe them. It makes interesting reading. Turn to the book of Jude. This is just one sample portion. Let's just see how God describes these men who brought in false teaching. Remember, it's the work of the devil that is in view. He's using men, but it's his work. They're his instruments, his agents. Jude verse 4, and he's writing to the church, and he says, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel deniers, bringing in false teaching, turning the gospel of grace into a doctrine of license and of evil, lascivious, loose living. They're ungodly men. Well, Jude's only getting started. He's only getting warmed up. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Look down at the verse 10. These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a war, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are
spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. He's speaking about men. They're false teachers. They're the devil's agents, but they're participating in the communion service. That's what he's speaking of there. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. Foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. The description of hell forever. Now there wasn't much respect for their learning. Or for their doctorates, or for their nice personalities, because when it came down to reality, these men were the servants of hell. That's why we protest against error and against false teaching, because those who promote it are doing the devil's work. The work of Satan is to be opposed by the believer wherever it is found. Child of God, the Lord has called you to stand against the devil. He has called upon you to stand and to resist Satan and all his works and all his ways. Is that not what the Savior did? Did he not live a life battling against Satan, destroying the devil's power, working constantly against Satan? Remember even in Matthew 16, in the verse 23, where Peter did the devil's work, the Lord stood against Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, wherever the devil's work was found, even when it was found in one of his own disciples, when he was doing the devil's work, the Lord was against it. The Lord rebuked it and resisted it and exposed it and spoke against it. We're going to be true to the example of the Lord Jesus. We're going to stand against the devil. And wherever his work is found, and whoever does the work of the devil, we're going to be against them. Paul is impressing upon these Corinthian believers that this whole business of false teaching is a serious one, because in it all, the serpent is at work. But we need to move on and notice, secondly, that error must be exposed because it is introduced very subtly. Why does Paul speak of these things? Why does he deal with these false teachers and this false doctrine as he does in this place and in many other portions in his epistles? He deals with it because not only is it the work of the devil, but he deals with it and exposes it because error comes in very subtly. Even the very best among God's people can be easily deceived by false teaching. Paul, you see here, says, "I fear." He feared. He trembled. There was a fear in his heart for these believers, lest they be carried away with false teaching. They were first century church members. They had sat at the feet of the apostles of Jesus Christ. They had heard preaching like no other preaching. And yet even they were in grave danger of being taken in by the peddlers of lies. Look at verse 4. "If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, if you receive another spirit or another gospel which ye have not accepted," look at it, "ye might well bear with him." That's why he was afraid. That even these members of the church in Corinth would be deceived. You might well bear with him. You might well be carried away with that false teaching. All the cunning of the devil, all the evil genius of hell is behind the promotion of false teaching. You see how Paul takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And he speaks there of beguiling Eve. He speaks of the servant or the serpent in his subtlety. Now the devil in his cunning brought down Eve and Adam with her into the fall into sin. Eve and Adam too, in their perfection, in the perfection of their creation, created in the image of God with all the wisdom and the knowledge that was needful for them to serve God and to remain in a state of holiness, the devil brought them down. We're not speaking about a fallen man or woman. We're speaking about Eve, fresh from the Creator's hand, in wisdom and holiness. And the devil brought her down. Now, if the devil was subtle enough and clever enough in the promotion of his error and of his lies to bring down Adam and Eve, it's all the more likely that fallen sons of Adam are going to be deceived by the serpent's ways. The danger is, you see, that the devil is at work and God's people don't even notice. That's why Paul preaches against error, because it is introduced subtly. It is introduced deceitfully. It is introduced in a fashion that makes it almost unnoticed. Remember how Jude put it, those evil teachers had crept in unawares. They had come in privily, hadn't been noticed. That's why it's necessary in the preaching of God's word to preach against error. You see, the agents of Satan never appear that way. They never appear that way as they come to do the devil's work. You look at verse 13 and the verse through to the verse 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is the appearance that they take on. They look like the apostles of Christ, Paul is saying. And no marvel, for Satan himself, who is the prince of darkness, is transformed into an angel of light. He simply means by that statement that even the devil can appear as the angel of God. Amen. How deceitful he is in his workings. There are many today, and they are following the devil's lie, and they believe they're following the Lord, because Satan has transformed himself in their eyes into the likeness of the angel of the Lord, an angel of light. They're in darkness and they believe they can see the light. They've been deceived. And Paul says it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Oh, the devil's crowd, the devil's deceivers never appear as some hateful, abhorrent thing. They come as the minister of righteousness. They come as an angel of light. And that's why it's necessary to preach and to warn against error, because it is propagated by the devil and his agents acting in the guise of the servants of God. A man may look like a minister of the gospel. He may speak at times like the minister of Christ, but if he teaches that which is contrary to this book, he's the devil in disguise. That's why it's necessary to expose these things, to tear the mask off, to tear the sheep's clothing off the wolf, so that the reality might be seen. Look again at these verses and you'll see that these agents of Satan use the same methodology as the servants of Christ. For they preach. They come, verse 4, preaching. They use the same methods. More than that, they use the same terminology. Look at verse 4 and see, here are key words. You have Jesus. You have the Spirit. You have the Gospel. These are terms that we are familiar with. These are terms that the servants of God and the people of God use regularly. But Paul is saying the false teacher, as he comes, will use the very same terminology. That's what makes it dangerous.
That's what makes it dangerous.
He's using the same words. He's talking about Jesus, but it's another Jesus. He's talking about the Spirit, but it's another Spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. He talks about the Gospel, but it's another Gospel. It's another Gospel.
When the Pope talks about Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. When the Charismatic talks about the Spirit, it's not the Spirit of God. When these false teachings present to you a Gospel, it's not the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another Gospel.
You need to realize that there is deceit here. The deceit is practiced deliberately. The devil is at work. His purpose is to deceive the souls of men. He uses the same methods. He uses the same language. You see, they use even the same descriptions of themselves. They describe themselves as apostles. They come claiming to be the apostles of Christ. The very opposite of what they are, for they're the servants of hell. You know, one of the great faults of God's people today is gullibility. They believe anything and everything that is told them. And when a fellow stands up and he claims to have a word from the Lord and to be a servant of Christ and to be a preacher of the Gospel, and he talks about Jesus, without question, they accept him. What the Lord's people need today in this age of deception is a good healthy dose of cynicism. Oh, there's a sense in which we can be too cynical and we can act wrongly. But the point is this. We need to test, to examine. The Jesus you talk about, is it the Jesus of the Bible? The Spirit you talk about, is it the Spirit of God as I find Him revealed and taught about in this book? The Gospel you preach, is it the Gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the Gospel of a once-for-all finished work of atonement? Or is it some other Gospel that requires human effort and human input? Not the Gospel of Christ at all. Oh, that the Lord would give us that discernment to see past the sheep's clothing that covers many a wolf that's on the loose today. We need to protest and expose error, because it's the work of the devil, because it's a work that is done deceitfully. But finally, let me leave you with this thought. We need to protest against error and preach to expose it because of the devastating consequences it brings. The gravity of the consequence of the entrance of error is readily seen even in verse 3. Any discerning reader who reads the words of verse 3 will have impressed upon their heart the awe of tremendous tragedy that follows in the wake of being deceived by Satan. Look at what Paul says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now there are many examples that Paul could have called upon to present to us the consequences that follow in the wake of believing the devil's lie. He chooses this one. I believe it is because that there is no instance in all of the Bible that demonstrates the enormity, the global consequences, the misery, the torment that follows in the wake of being deceived by the devil's lie, like the fall of mankind. Not one human being has ever been spared the consequences of that error. Not one son of Adam descended from him by ordinary generation has ever been spared the consequences of Eve being deceived by Satan. The enormity of the consequences of believing the devil's lie. It plunged all of mankind into guilt, into misery,
to all the pains of this life, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, to death itself, and beyond that, to the pains of hell forever. What consequences follow in the wake of being deceived by the devil's lie? When you bear that in mind, I don't think that really there is any legitimate question left as to why we protest against error. Because the devil's lie will bring men down to hell. It has brought all mankind into their natural state of alienation from God, their guilt, their sin, and facing eternal ruin. The introduction of error in that original work of the devil in the Garden of Eden was his master stroke to damn all men, to destroy mankind. That's still the motivation why error is introduced today, when we have a man stand up to teach that which is contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the Gospel of Christ. What's happening? Look beyond the nice suit and the silver tongue and the doctoral degree and see that the devil is at work to destroy the souls of men. That's why Paul preached against error. And that's why we follow as God helps us in his train. It's no accident that when we read in John 8 and 44 that the Savior brought two thoughts together. The devil is a liar and a murderer. The two things go together. Error murders the soul. That's the devil's great purpose in introducing error. It is to bring men and women down into eternal death. He's a murderer from the beginning. And as part of that murderous scheme, he promotes error and false teaching. You will see in this portion that the apostle had two aims in his ministry. Number one, it was to see men and women become part of the bride of Christ. That's one of the titles that is given to the people of God, to the church of Christ, his bride. There's a day coming, revealed in Scripture, as the Savior comes in power and glory to cut off the ungodly, to take his people to himself. It's a day that is described in the figurative terms of a marriage. It will be the marriage of the Lamb. He will come to take his bride, his church, his people into everlasting heavenly union with himself. Paul says that his burden was to see men and women presented as a chaste virgin to Christ, presented to him as his bride. In other words, what he wanted to see was to see sinners saved. He wanted to see them become part of the bride of Christ. He wanted to see them on that great day stand in union with Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, you have that day described. It's a day that depicts the coming of the Lord as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Where did that fine linen come from? Where did that righteousness come from? It was given to the church of Christ as she believed and knew the truth. That's what justifies. That's what justifies a sinner before God. That's what will make you part of the bride of Christ on that day. As you know the truth. As you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the prize that was at stake for Paul. Here's why he protested against error. Because if men and women were to be part of the bride of Christ at the Savior's return, they needed to know the truth. Believing the devil's lie, they'd never be part of Christ's bride. They'd never be part of his church. They'd never belong to him. That's why they needed to know the truth. And that's why he warned against error.
He did something else. It was his aim not only to bring men and women as sinners, to see them justified by the knowledge of the truth, to bring them into the bride of Christ, but it is his desire to preserve the purity of believers while they're still on the earth. The future day that he refers to, even the marriage of the Lamb, had present implications for how these believers must live. You see, for the Christian to be drawn away into error is for them, to use the figurative language that he uses here, is for them to lose their chastity, to be as a harlot, to be polluted, to be degraded. Look at what he says. Lest your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity. And the word there is not, doesn't carry with it the idea that we at first associate with it in our modern term. The idea is of purity, of an unmixed substance. It's not a compound, it's a pure element. It's a simple element. He says, I want to see your mind kept pure. Error will corrupt it. Error will pollute it. We're familiar, I think, with the imagery in Scripture that the Word of God is pure. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Make them pure, make them holy through Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth. You see, error has a polluting effect. False doctrine, false teaching pollutes the life of the Christian. We read, again, it's a similar language in Ephesians 5, where Christ is spoken of as the husband of His church. And He is at work in His church, using the water of the Word that He might sanctify, that He might wash His church, to cleanse it and sanctify it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself. Now you see the similarity with Paul's language. Presenting it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is it that promotes that holiness? It's the truth of God, and only the truth. Error has a polluting effect. Error is destructive to holiness and godly living. That's why Paul preached against false teaching. Dear child of God, know the truth, because it's the truth that will purify your heart and your life. False teaching, well, that will introduce sin. That will introduce that which will pollute your mind and corrupt your heart. In conclusion, you'll see that the tolerance of error has a dramatic effect upon the gospel itself. Here's one of those consequences, one of those devastating consequences of error. It changes the very nature of the gospel. Paul says, here's somebody who comes. He's a false teacher, but he has the appearance of being an apostle of Christ. You welcome him in. You bring him in. You listen to him. You imbibe what he has to say. You follow his teaching. What happens? Verse 4. There's another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. What is it that saves sinners? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity. You substitute another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. You have the most brazen act of counterfeiting that the devil could devise when he substitutes an alternative Christ and an alternative Spirit, an alternative gospel. And what happens? You have no salvation. There's no saving power. When you take the truth away and you replace it with a counterfeit, there's no hope for men. There's no hope. Paul faced up to the reality of the danger of error, the awful consequences that it brought, and so he preached against it in the strongest terms. I leave you with the words of Galatians chapter 1, the verse 8. But though we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You think of what Paul says. If Paul the Apostle stood here tonight and preached something that was contrary to this book, we have the Scripture's authority for cursing him in God's name. If an angel from heaven stood now and in the glory of heaven spoke words that were contrary to this book, we have the mandate of God's word to curse that angel in Jesus' name. There are churches in this city and further afield where if an angel stood in the midst and talked like the devil himself, they wouldn't notice. They'd be speaking of a wonderful spiritual experience. They'd be speaking for days and for years about the wonderful vision of an angel. But Paul says if he speaks anything that is contrary to this word, he's cursed by God. That was solemn language. That's why we protest against error. That's why the reformers were right to protest. That's why every successor to the reformers is right to stand and expose error, preaching against it. It's the work of the devil. It will deceive the souls of men. And ultimately it will damn them in hell. And that's why we in this church, and I as God helps me, will preach against error. May the Lord bless his word and deliver us from false teaching for his name's sake. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our loving God and eternal gracious Father, we ask, Lord, that thou would write these words upon our hearts. We need to know the truth. We need to know that we know the truth. We need to be convicted and confident of the truth. O Lord, make us so well versed in thy word that we can spot the devil and his deceits a mile away. Lord, deliver us from being deceived by outward appearances. Oh, that we would see the reality. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Give us grace by thy help to expose the devil's lies in the lives of men and women, believing his lie and following the enemy of their souls down into damnation. We pray, Lord, for thy saving power to be revealed. Be near us now. Bless us and visit us. Take our thanks for the good things provided for us this evening. We pray, Lord, that as we linger a little while, we will know thy presence with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.